I would like to use a slightly silly illustration as we begin this morning. Pretend with me for a moment that I am Superman. Not that humorous. And I've decided that it's time to reveal myself to the world. Well, I might have some witnesses tell you that I am Superman. My parents could tell you that they found me in a crashed spaceship. My friends could tell you about my amazing feats of power and speed. Someone might point out to you that you've never seen me and Superman in the same room at the same time. Another person might mention that I have the same physique as Superman. And if you trusted those witnesses, you may start to begin to believe that I could be Superman, but you might want some evidence, some proof. And so what I would really need to do is take off and start flying. Or perhaps I could let you pull out your gun. I'm sure concealed carry, there's probably several people in here with guns this morning. Take a few shots at me, and I could either catch them, you know, to show off my speed, or, you know, I could just let them bounce off of me. But in a similar way, the Gospel of John makes a lot of claims about Jesus from the very first chapter, from the very beginning. John the Evangelist makes amazing claims about Jesus. John the Baptist makes amazing claims about Jesus. Jesus' disciples make these incredible faith claims about Jesus, but John the Evangelist knows that his readers need more than just quotes from those who believed in Jesus. Jesus knew that his disciples needed more than him to claim and make assertions, and so Jesus performed signs, and John records those acts such that everyone who reads the Gospel of John will know that Jesus has proven who he is. And I said, the illustration's a little bit silly because Jesus is far greater than Superman was ever imagined to be, and Jesus is real, and Superman is just a fictional story. Sorry if I ruined that for any of you about Superman. But that's the idea that we see in our text today. John 1 makes all these claims about who Jesus is. Beginning in John 2, Jesus begins proving that he really is all that has been claimed of him and more. And the overarching theme of today's text is this: Jesus manifests his glory. Jesus manifests his glory. What Jesus' disciples learned from these events in this text is that Jesus is glorious. And what we need to see is that Jesus is glorious. Through the events we'll read here, Jesus manifests his glory. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 today. John, chapter 2, verse 1. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this would be on page 887. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible home with you. If you don't have one right now, you're welcome to step out and grab one from outside. John, chapter 2, verse 1. We encourage you to follow along as I read and then keep your Bible open as I preach so that you can look and see what God's word says. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you reveal truth to us through your word. We We thank you for your church, which is a pillar and support of the truth. Lord, help us this morning to rejoice in your truth, to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus, and to worship him for what he is, for what he has done. The one who's the Lamb who is worthy to be slain from the foundation of the earth, the one who entered into his own creation, who lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die, so that we could become children of God. Lord, help us to see the glory of Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We will see two main points in our text this morning. And the first one is this: Jesus only acts according to his Father's will. Jesus only acts according to his Father's will. Let's look at the text together and we'll see this. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, it seems likely this family, this wedding, was close friends of Jesus, or perhaps even family, because Jesus' mom and Jesus and his disciples are all invited. Mary may have even had some responsibility for the catering because she seems to be trying to solve the problem. We're presented with a situation that is just so real to life. We can probably all relate to this text. If you have ever hosted people for meals with any regularity or for parties, you've probably had events where you ran out of something, or perhaps where you knew you might run out of something, and so you were careful about how much you had. You told your family they weren't allowed to eat it. We had a code in our household, FHB, family hold back. So if we were going to run out of something, you know, you're supposed to go easy. I always counted on my brothers to come through with that. Well, no one wants to run out of food or drink at the party. It's embarrassing. But that's exactly what's happened here. And in this particular situation, it would have been especially humiliating because this was a wedding feast. And in that culture, wedding feasts could last a whole week. So there could have been days of this shame. And it was a shame culture. And so public embarrassment at a wedding, at your own wedding, would have been very devastating. Some evidence even suggests that the bride's family might have been able to sue the groom for such public embarrassment to their family. Well, when they run out of wine, Jesus' mother Mary comes to him and tells him they're out of wine. What did Mary think that Jesus would do? Was she hoping perhaps for a miracle? Or did she think he might run to the store and go buy more wine? Or did she just want to let Jesus know the bad news so he would know about it? It seems clear that Mary was hoping Jesus would do something because she told the servants later to do whatever Jesus told them. So she was hoping something would happen. On the other hand, it's unlikely that Mary was expecting a miracle. John tells us at the end that this was Jesus' first miracle, his first sign. So there's no reason that Mary would have expected him to do a miraculous sign at this point. Tradition suggests that Mary's husband Joseph had died by this point. He isn't mentioned in the Bible after the episode in the temple at age 12, where Jesus was in the temple with the priests and scribes. And Jesus was known not only as the son of the carpenter, but the carpenter. And so if that tradition is true, Jesus probably would have been the main breadwinner for the family for many years. And Mary, as a widow, would have depended heavily on Jesus. So she's come to trust in the resourcefulness of her son. Here's a difficult situation, and so she turns to her son looking for help. And that brings us to Jesus' response, which has challenged readers for years. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, Jesus' response is challenging in a few ways. He calls his mother woman. He asks why this matters to them. And he says his hour has not yet come. Now, woman was a courteous term, but not an endearing term. It would have been similar to ma'am here in the South. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Hello, ma'am. Woman was a courteous term, but it was not the normal address of a loving son to his mother. And that raises the question of why Jesus didn't choose a more endearing term towards his mother. And then Jesus' question to Mary likewise raises questions. He says, "What does this have to do with me?" This comes from an idiom that translates roughly as, what to you and me? The idiom was used to indicate some kind of separation between two people, indicating some kind of protest about something. It is not rude per se, but it is very concise. And the idea is, why am I being involved in this? You have no claim on me regarding this. What does this have to do with me? It's a mild form of rebuke. And the reason Jesus is giving his mother a mild rebuke is because his public ministry has begun, and he must do his Father's will. That's why Jesus follows up with, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus will not act apart from the appropriate hour. Jesus only acts according to his Father's will. Now, Jesus' family relationships are no longer his binding relationships. He's here to accomplish the purpose of his Father, and only the purpose of his Father will guide his steps. Jesus loves his mother, but she has no authority in his life at this point, and he will not act at her direction. Jesus is separated to his Father's will, and he will only act according to his Father's will. D.A. Carson says, "We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming. His only lodestar is his heavenly Father's will." This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught him his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. On the cross, he makes provision for her. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on an inside track, a lesson even Peter had to learn. Well, now that Jesus has begun his public ministry, everything is moving with a directed purpose toward the end that Jesus set towards. His mother's desire for him to fix the problem at the wedding is not his chief concern, nor does it compel him to act. Jesus only acts according to his Father's will. Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Now, throughout John, the hour of Jesus refers to his death and his resurrection. It's not a one-hour segment of time, but the entire process of Jesus' arrest, trial, execution, the cross, burial, his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation. Jesus' hour is the hour of his glory and his exaltation, because Jesus' glory and exaltation is bound up in the cross. John hasn't told us till now about the hour of Jesus. It's a concept that he is going to fill as his gospel continues. But there's an hour when Jesus will be exalted as the sacrificial lamb. And because of that hour and the fact it has not yet come, Jesus cannot just simply do as his mother desires. Jesus must act as his heavenly Father desires. Jesus only acts according to his Father's will. By the way, that's the opposite of us, right? We don't always act according to our Heavenly Father's will. That's the problem of sin that we have. Jesus is the only one who has ever always acted according to God the Father's will. So as we study John, be listening for that phrase about a coming hour. We'll see it over and over. An hour is coming, the hour is coming, but the hour has not come. And then, at the perfect time, the hour will come. Everything in Jesus' life and ministry is pointing and aiming towards that hour. Now, it's worth noting that this answer is a little unusual. After all, Mary might say, "I don't know what you mean by an hour. I was just hoping you would go buy some wine for the wedding." But Jesus often sees symbolism in people's requests far more than they do. For example, in the very next chapter of John, Nicodemus is going to tell Jesus that he knows Jesus comes from God. And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' responses to people often indicate he understands far more than they realized. Mary just wants to avoid an embarrassing situation, but Jesus sees far more than that. Jesus is bringing in the messianic age, which the prophets declared, as we read in Amos, would be a time when the wine flowed liberally. Jesus is the perfect bridegroom who provides everything for his wedding party. All the guests of Jesus have everything they need. The food and wine will be overflowing at the wedding feast of Jesus. And Jesus sees in this moment an opportunity, a picture of his role and his power. And so he plans to act in a way that will accomplish his purposes. No aspect of Jesus' ministry will be bound by human desires or schedules. Every detail of Jesus' ministry will work to display his glory and the glory of God the Father. Now note that Mary's response indicates her faith in Jesus. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary is not offended by Jesus' answer. Mary demonstrates her enduring faith. Again, I can't say it better than D.A. Carson. He says, in saying to the servants, do whatever he tells you, Jesus' mother shakes off the gentle rebuke and exemplifies the best kind of persevering faith. Like the Canaanite woman who was rebuked for her presumptuous approach, but who persevered and was praised for her faith, so Mary is rebuked for presuming on the family tie, yet displays faith that is perfectly content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. This sort of pattern occurs elsewhere in John. Jesus initially refuses a request for assistance, but later, in response to a further demonstration of faith, proceeds to help in his own way. In short, in this verse, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. She still does not know what he will do, but she has entrusted him with the answer. These two verses, as difficult as they are, help to shape this account of Jesus' first miracle and ensure that the focus is on Jesus' glory, not Mary's, and on the disciples' faith, including Mary's. Mary demonstrates her faith in Jesus, and she is honored for her faith. Well, God never promises to act according to our timetable, according to our desires, and the fulfillment of our expectations. God acts in his time, in his way, in fulfillment of his purposes. But we can know this. God always acts for our own good and for his own glory. For everyone who loves God, God causes all things to work together for our good. Jesus only acts according to his Father's will because his Father's will is what is always best. But what we're about to see is that the work of God is always far better than we would have expected. Mary probably was just hoping for some cheap wine to make it through the end of the wedding feast, but Jesus provides something far greater than that. This takes us to our second point. Jesus has power to create. Jesus has power to create. Let's read together in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Big picture here, Jesus has the power to create. We already learned that in chapter 1, verse 3. when we read that all things were made through the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. But Jesus is not merely making claims. Jesus is proving his claims. John the Evangelist is proving his claims about Jesus. Jesus has the power to create. There were 6 stone water jars, and John shares this fact that these water jars were used for Jewish rites of purification. Stone jars were less permeable than clay jars, and so they were considered better for purification because they wouldn't become impure themselves. In Jewish law, there were formal ceremonial washings that were supposed to take place, and weddings probably had their own set of washings. Certainly their hands would have been washed, and then utensils would have been washed in a certain way. So these stone jars for purification are right there, available for use. Jesus has the servants fill these jars for ceremonial washing up to the brim, entirely full. It's a picture of completion. The ceremonial jars are full. And then Jesus turns the water into wine, which he later is going to tell us is a symbol of the new covenant in his blood. What we have is a picture of Jesus fulfilling the law, Jesus completing the law, and then Jesus taking the law's place. Jesus performs a miracle at the very beginning of his ministry that says the time of ceremony has come to an end and the time of the Savior has begun. The time of symbol has given way to the substance. Purification will not be found in a process, but in a person, Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Jesus tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And there's some debate about whether they're drawing out of the jars for purification or drawing out of the well. The narrative in English certainly sounds like they would be drawing out of the jars. But the word Jesus uses for drawing the water is the word usually used for drawing water from the well. So they may have been drawing from the well, or they may have been drawing from the jars for purification. It's not entirely essential to the narrative. I just wanted you to know the debate. Whichever it is, this is clear. There will be no shortage. The source of this drink is far more abundant than the needs of the wedding. If from the storage jars we're looking at 120 to 150 gallons of wine, which is plenty for a feast, the well, of course, would have had even more capacity. There's sufficient wine for the feast. There's no shortage. Read verse 9 with me. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." Now, the master of the feast would have been the head waiter or the steward of the feast. He's responsible for keeping the food and the drink flowing, so he certainly would have been concerned about the lack of wine. He's the one you take the problem and the solution to. And he calls in the bridegroom. "What were you thinking? Everyone serves the best wine first while everyone still can taste it. Then you bring out the cheap stuff later. You've been saving the best for now." There's actually evidence this was the practice at the time, to serve the more expensive, better wine first, and then later to bring out the cheaper wine. But even if we didn't have that evidence, the procedure makes sense. People who are drinking wine become less conscious of taste and of many other things as they consume more wine. And I should note, this was almost certainly really wine in the alcoholic sense, not just grape juice. The word John uses here for wine is the word that in the vast majority of cases means the fermented juice of grapes. There's some evidence it could be used of non-intoxicating drink, but in those rare cases, it is usually identified as such. Further, the master of the feast uses language that is only used of alcoholic wine. When people have drunk freely is referring to when people have begun to feel the effects of their drinking. It's talking about fermented wine. And the usual pattern is to serve the good wine first while people still notice it's good wine. But once they aren't noticing as well, then you serve the cheaper wine. So the master asks why the bridegroom has inverted this trend, right? Why serve the cheap stuff and save the good for later? You've been hiding the best. Of course, the bridegroom didn't save the best for last. He didn't save any for last. He ran out. What has happened is that Jesus has created the best for last. And that's the key point here. Jesus has the power to create. Jesus took regular water and turned it into wine. There's no natural explanation for what has happened here. Jesus acted in a way that would prove that something supernatural has happened. He didn't go and do anything visible to the water. He didn't touch or stir the water. He didn't even draw the water himself. No, the servants drew the water. At some point in that process, the water was transformed from water into wine. Jesus created wine out of water. Jesus has the power to create. And notice, Jesus creates the best. What Jesus creates is not some pale replica of the original. Jesus creates the best wine. Wine that amazes the master of the feast. How have you been saving this? You know, there are art classes where you can go and you can copy some famous work of art. Usually group classes, and everyone in the class is creating a copy of the same masterpiece. And often the teachers are pretty good, and everyone ends up with a fairly decent copy of this masterpiece. And you could say, I created a Van Gogh or whatever it is, and people will recognize it. But it isn't the same thing as a Van Gogh. If you compare your copy to the original, no one's going to say, oh, you have improved Van Gogh's work. And even if you are really good, an amazing artist, at best, it will be a copy, a reflection. No one will say, this is a Van Gogh. At best, it would be like a Van Gogh. But Jesus has the power to create. Jesus doesn't create a pale replica of an original. Jesus makes something better than the original. Jesus doesn't create something like wine. Jesus creates real wine, the very best kind of wine. Jesus creates something superior. Because everything about the messianic age that Jesus inaugurates is superior to that which came before. Notice also that Jesus creates an abundance. Whether the wine was in the jars or in the well, the key point is that Jesus made enough to fill what was lacking at the wedding. Jesus creates what is needed to satisfy the need, and he creates it abundantly. Wine is a symbol of joy, and Jesus ensures that the wedding feast is filled with joy by creating abundant wine for the feast. Jesus has the power to create. Now, only God has power to create. Only God can form out of nothing. Only God can transform that which exists into something entirely different. So what this text demonstrates is that Jesus is God. John the Evangelist is demonstrating what he proclaimed in John 1. He is proving the promises of his prologue. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the one who has the power of God, because before time he was God, and into eternity he is God. Now, obviously, Jesus creating wine creates some questions. We don't have time to address all those questions today, and it isn't the main point of today's text. But next week, I will give a sermon on Christians and alcohol. How can Christians think biblically about alcohol? That's the plug. Come back next week. Notice what John says in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In the prologue, John said that Jesus' disciples have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is revealing to us how Jesus showed his disciples his glory, one small step at a time, until his hour had come and he revealed his glory in full in the cross and resurrection. This was the first of Jesus' signs, the first of his miracles. He manifested his glory. Jesus demonstrated his glory to his disciples who saw the miracle, and to the servants there who likewise saw the miracle, and his disciples believed in him. The point of Jesus' miracle is not to draw a following. Jesus didn't perform miracles like a magician who does illusions to impress or entertain. Jesus performed miracles as signs that he was who he claimed to be. Jesus performed these displays of power to point to deeper and greater truths about himself. Here, Jesus creates wine as a small manifestation of his glory. He has the power to create. He has power that only belongs to God. And as a result, the disciples believed in him. John the Evangelist is painting a picture for us. He's already sketched out the painting in his prologue. He's already told us who Jesus is and what he accomplished. But now John is beginning to fill in the details. John is going to cover the canvas with the narrative of Jesus' glory. Today we just have another piece. It's an amazing piece. It is glorious. It's just another section of an amazing masterpiece that is the story of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the Father to us. He only acts according to the Father's will. He only acts according to the Father's time. He only does what the Father wants him to do. Jesus is God himself with the power to create. Jesus does not always create in order to solve problems, but he creates here to provide abundantly for the wedding feast. Jesus manifested his glory by demonstrating his power over the created order. Jesus manifests his glory. That's the overarching theme of this narrative. Jesus manifests his glory. Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that he is glorious, full of power and splendor and might. Well, as we close, I just want us to think through some implications of our text. Throughout John, we're going to see these themes repeated. We'll see that Jesus is glorious and that his disciples believed in him. We will also see that Jesus' disciples often had incomplete faith and they didn't really understand. But as we move through John's narrative, the truth about Jesus becomes more and more obvious, and his glory is manifested more and more. So the first implication to us is that we should focus on the glory of Jesus. Seek to understand who Jesus really is. God says that he rewards those who seek him. So seek him today. Seek to know who Jesus really is as we read about him in the Gospel of John. And what you will find is that Jesus is far more glorious than we can imagine. In a world filled with sin and decay, we need to take our eyes off the world around us and focus on someone greater. The decrees of human courts, the terrorist acts of supremacists are large in our minds, but they are small compared to the glory of Jesus. Our struggles at work and at home and in marriage can overwhelm us, but the glory of Jesus can set us free. There is no calamity in this world that is greater than Jesus can solve. He's not surprised by the evil in our world. Jesus came to overcome the present darkness of our world, and he succeeded. He said, "I have overcome the world." Jesus came as light in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome him. When we focus too much on the cares of this world, we can get dragged down. We can forget that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. We are in this world. We must live in this sinful, sin-sick world. We are not of this world. For everyone who believes in Jesus, there is a better day dawning. Just as he inaugurated his kingdom, there is a better future for us. We will all stand in the presence of Jesus, and we will see his glory. When the dwelling place of God will be with man, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will be with him as their God. He will wipe every tear away from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. Focus on the glory of Jesus. The greater Jesus is in our eyes, the smaller the problems of this world will be in our eyes. Second, believe in Jesus. This is the appropriate response to the glory of Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus create wine, and they believed in him. They saw Jesus manifest his glory, and they believed. We learn later in the Gospel of John that Jesus' disciples still had their doubts and their questions. They still grew in their understanding, and we will too. But Jesus said to those who saw him, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus is God himself. Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He revealed his glory so that his people would believe in him. And his glory was most clearly revealed on the cross when he died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to God. And then he rose 3 days later from the grave, victorious over sin and death for all time. And now he's seated at the right hand of God in all power and all glory. And he will come one day in glory to judge the living and the dead. And until then, he commands all people to repent, to believe in him as their only hope of salvation. Because when he comes in glory, he will judge. And those who have rejected his glory and grace will see him then with glory and judgment, and it will be too late. Believe in Jesus because he is full of glory and splendor. Let's go to him in prayer. Spirit of God, open hearts and minds to truth. We ask that in this place you would help us to see the glory of Jesus. Would help us to proclaim his glory to the world around us. Where we may lose political battles, we may lose our rights, but we will not lose our Savior. You promised you would never leave us nor forsake us, that neither height nor depth, nor angels nor principalities, nor any created thing could separate us from the love of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying in our place. We praise you that you are the Lamb who is worthy to be slain from all eternity. We praise you that you perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. Father, we praise you that you loved the world so much that you sent your Son to die in the place of sinners, to pay the price for sin, so that everyone who trusts in him can be forgiven. May we exalt your name this week. Amen.